one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us." So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, "The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly.'"
Well, if you've got a Bible or a device to keep that open, we're actually going to try and work through chapters 1 to 3 this morning, but most of our time is going to be in chapter 1. It was in 1588 that England faced potential attack by the Spanish Armada, and Queen Elizabeth I addressed her troops at Tilbury in what became a famous speech. "I know I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king and a king of England too." Now, forgive me, I'm not quoting that because of any truth about the strength of men and women, but rather because I guess when you're on the edge of a battle, you need somebody to rouse the troops, somebody to be inspiring, somebody to say, "Here's why you're going to engage in this conflict ahead of you." Which leads us to Deuteronomy. I wonder whether you can imagine it. There, the people of God are gathered. And they're gathered on the edge of the promised land. They've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. But now they're about to enter Canaan, the promised land. And there is Moses in front of this people gathered in front of them. He's going to encourage them to engage in battle, to engage in conflict. There's battles ahead. And he's also going to say, and when you get into the promised land, this is how you should live. Deuteronomy is essentially a series of sermons delivered by Moses. They're his last recorded words. Deuteronomy will end with the death of Moses. But it's worth stressing that they're not simply Moses' ideas or Moses' thoughts. Verse 3, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them." And so Deuteronomy, as these people are gathered ahead of battle, ahead of moving into the promised land, these are not simply Moses' inspiring thoughts. These are the words of God that God gave to Moses to be passed on to the people. What the people needed ahead of this battle was God speaking to them. And I'm convinced that's what we need as well. See, if we're Christians here this morning, there is an extent to which we stand on the edge of the promised land. God has promised to us a whole new creation, new heavens and a new earth. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death ushers us into the heavenly kingdom. We stand on the edge of a promised land. And yet most of us will be aware that in the meantime, there are battles, aren't there? There are challenges. My guess is there aren't many of us who would stand here and say, "Hey, my life is so easy, so smooth." No, the battles ahead on the way to the promised land. And just as in Moses' day, what that people needed was the word of God, was God addressing them So also that's true for us. What we need as the people of God is God speaking to us. My sense is actually that feels particularly relevant now. I actually decided to preach Deuteronomy a couple of months ago, partly because I felt we should go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is actually a vital Old Testament book. It's actually the book that Jesus quotes most often. And in 19 years as a pastor, I've never actually preached Deuteronomy, so I felt we should really do Deuteronomy. But as I've spent time studying it during the sabbatical that I had recently, it did strike me what a significant book it is for us at the moment. There's an extent that just as the people of God were entering a new era, I suspect the next few months will bring new things for us, new challenges. And actually, in the midst of that, what we need is the Word of God. We need not to be led by our own emotions, our own fears. What we need is the voice of God speaking to us. I'm convinced, as I've spent time working on this really is stuff that we need to hear as a church now. And the other reason I'm keen on Deuteronomy is it starts with a history lesson. In chapters 1 to 3, Moses goes back and reviews their story so far. Talks about all that has happened to them in the wilderness. It all leads up to chapter 4, verse 1, where Moses says, "And now, dot, dot, dot." So chapters 1 to 3 are all essentially looking back. And there are four history lessons, if you like, that God's people need to hold on to, that we need to hold on to. I say three of them are drawn from the first chapter, and I'll make a little point from the last two chapters towards the end. Here's the first lesson. Remember the gracious promise. Remember the gracious promise. In verse 6, Moses reminds them what God said at Horeb. Now, Horeb is Mount Sinai. God's people are rescued from Egypt. They're brought through the Red Sea, and then God meets them at Mount Sinai. It's where God gives them the Ten Commandments, same area as Horeb. And having given them the Ten Commandments, God says, well, now you're to move. You stayed long enough at this mountain. Make a journey. Verse 8, see, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of it, the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. This land that they're standing on the edge of, this was what God had promised to Abraham as far back as Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was actually in that land. He was in the land as a foreigner. And he says, one day your descendants will possess this land, will have this land. Now, the timing wasn't right in Abraham's day, or even in Isaac's day, or Jacob's day. Because actually, when the people are going to move into the land, that will be God expressing his judgment on those who live there. And God is giving them time. He's patient with those living there. Wasn't the right time in Abraham's day. But now, as it were, God's patience over several centuries has run out. And so now is the time for God's people to take the land and possess the land. But notice, it's a promise. I have given you this land. It's actually not the only promise that God has kept. When Moses talks about the people of Israel, he says, verse 10, the Lord your God has increased your numbers, that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. And again, that points back to Abraham's day. There was a point where basically there was just Abraham and Sarah, and they were pretty old, and there was nobody else. And God made this astonishing promise. One day your descendants, they're going to be like the sand on the shore, the stars in the sky. And Moses saying, as he uses the language, yeah, promise kept. Promise kept. You see, Moses is saying right at the beginning of his sermons, God is a God who makes promises. God is a God who takes people who, in Abraham's case, had really done nothing, and he just makes a gracious, kind promise to him. I'm going to give you and your descendants this land. Now that's vital to understand, because when God's people do enter the land of Canaan, do enter the promised land, it won't be because of their great military might. It won't be because they've got a great strategist. It will simply be down to the gift of God who says, I've given you this land. It's my decision. I'm giving it to you. It is a gift. I've kept the promise that I made. Won't you receive it? That's how they will enter the land, as a result of God's free gift, his word of promise. Now, there's a couple of reasons why that's really important. We're going to see a fair amount of law in Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy literally means second law. It's taken from the way the king in chapter 17 is told to write a copy of the law. Law is actually at the heart of the name of Deuteronomy, if you like. We are going to see a fair amount, we'll see the Ten Commandments in 2 weeks' time. We are going to see a fair amount of God commanding his people to do stuff. But you notice the first word in Deuteronomy is a word of grace. Here's the land I'm giving you. It always is, isn't it, with God? Think back to the creation of the world. Adam and Eve, here, enjoy this beautiful garden that I'm giving you. This grace, here, enjoy it. By the way, don't eat of that tree. But you notice the gracious word comes first? Here, I'm giving you. Just don't eat that. Here, I'm giving you this land. When you're in the land, this is how you're going to need to live. Well, isn't that at the heart of the Christian gospel? The Lord Jesus comes and says, I've lived the life you couldn't live. I've died the death in your place. I've given you new life by joining me in my resurrection life. I'm giving you. Not the commands to obey for Christians. But in Deuteronomy, in creation in Jesus, all the way through, the first word is I give. It's always I give before it is you must. Isn't that wonderful? I can say, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, that is really important for you to understand. So many people have the image that Christianity is first and foremost a moral code, regulations to follow. First and foremost, Christianity is a God who invites us into a relationship with him out of sheer gift. And can I say it's really important for those of us who are Christians? I think the real danger for many of us as Christians is we've started to see Christianity as primarily something we must do. It's so easy to default back there, isn't it? Here's what I've got to do to serve the Lord. Here's what I've got to do to obey and so on. There are elements of that. But it is never the first word. God is a giver before he's a demander. And actually, if you simply have an image of God in your mind as a God who's a demander, it's quite hard to be motivated, isn't it? Hey, I really want to worship this God who's making so many demands of me. He's the God who says to his people, I'm giving you a whole new creation, and you've done nothing to deserve it. Remember the word of his promise. That's what will enable us to move forward as his people. But then secondly, remember the limits of human leaders. Remember the limits of human leaders. Now in verses 9 to 18, Moses starts his historical review with an interesting incident. You know, the people have grown in line with God's promise, and it's all a bit too much for Moses. Verse 12, how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? And so Moses has to do a bit of a delegation operation. He tells them to choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes. And then verse 15, I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you. Now, at one level, this is just a nice, sensible piece of delegation. Too much on Moses' plate finds respected leaders who will share the burden with him. But the question that did occur to me was, why does Moses start his historical review here? Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting incident, but why start here? I mean, is it that significant, this act of delegation? But it's a theme that runs all the way through Deuteronomy. And it's this, there are limits to Moses. Indeed, the people are about to enter the promised land and Moses isn't going with them. Chapter 3 ends with God saying to Moses, you're not going to cross this Jordan. Yeah, Moses himself has fallen short. Moses isn't going to be allowed into the promised land. Instead, Moses is to commission Joshua to lead the people. And I say at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Now, if you think about it, this is a really big moment in the history of God's people. I mean, who was the one who'd, if you like, gone into battle with Pharaoh? Who was the one who led them through the Red Sea? Who was the one who met with God in the wilderness and prayed for them? Moses. And so you can imagine amongst the people of God a sense of, well, how are we going to survive without Moses? Is it really the case he's not going with us? And you get this taste, don't you, of him having to delegate and then the warning he's not going with them, Joshua's going to have to lead them, he's going to die. That as this people of God move forward, it isn't going to be with the one who has led them for those 40 years. I was talking to a friend of mine recently. He was part of a church that's growing and flourishing. And yet recently their pastor, a gifted preacher, has been struck down by a life-threatening illness. It's far from certain that he'll recover. And suddenly I guess the church in that context has to ask the question, well, who are we actually trusting? Who are we trusting to get us to the future? Because it's not going to be this human leader. You see, in Deuteronomy, there are successors. Moses isn't going with them. Instead, there are people to whom he's delegated authority. There's Joshua who will lead them into the promised land. They're going to have the word of God that Moses preached to them that they can remember. And according to chapter 3, they have the God who is going to fight for them. It's always vital for any church, actually. No church relies on any one leader. In fact, actually, any church relying on one leader, it is deadly for that church. And Deuteronomy reminds us of that. The church moves forward as it trusts the God who fights for us. It trusts the new Joshua. You know Joshua, Jesus, they're the same word in Hebrew. The one who leads into the promised land. A church moves forward not with any individual leader, but relying on the word of God. And actually, a church moves forward as it has not one leader, but a group of wise and respected leaders, such as Moses delegated to, such as might be seen in an eldership. You see, trusting any one leader is always dangerous for the people of God. And that's one of the key lessons of Deuteronomy. We go forward by trusting God. Remember the word of his promise. Remember the limits of human leaders. And then thirdly, remember your fears and failures. Or to be fair, in their case, it was the failures of the previous generation, but remember the fears and failures. You see, we're still looking back in chapter 1 to the history of God's people. They do indeed move from Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land. And Moses said to them, verse 21, see, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And so there they are, 40 years before Moses actually preaching this sermon, on the edge of the promised land. Hey, go in, go and take it. And they come up with a cunning plan. Why don't we get some spies to sort of, you know, spy out the promised land? See what it's like, see what a good journey, what a good route would be. And so they send the spies up to check out the promised land, and the spies come back with a report, verse 28. The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. Gosh, this is the land, but the people are so big there, and their armies are bigger than these walls. What are we going to do? And Moses said to them, well, what we're going to do is we're going to trust the Lord. I said to you, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. Hey, the people are so big, don't worry, God's on your side. He's promised you this land, he's given you this land. All you need to do is trust him. In fact, there's a lovely image, isn't there? You can trust this God because he's been carrying you like a father carries a small child. It's a lovely image, isn't it, as to the way God sustained them through Egypt, through the Red Sea. It's like, well, you know, God's been carrying you. You can trust him. Yes, the people might be big, but God's got you. It'll be okay. You don't need to be afraid. And then Moses says what that generation did. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God. If you like, they decided, well, yes, okay, maybe this father's been carrying me like a small child, but I'm going to get out of his arms and do it my way, and, well, we're not going to attack the promised land. The call is, have faith, trust the Lord, don't be afraid. And they say, no, no, we are afraid, and we're not going to do this. And it's disastrous. See what God says, verse 35, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to your ancestors. Now, ironically, at that point, they say, oh, no, no, we are going to fight. And God says, no, no, I'm not with you now. And ironically, they go and fight and get defeated. The story in the first part of the wilderness is when God says, go and fight, they say no. And when God says, don't go and fight, they go. And it's disastrous. You get a sense of it, actually, how disastrous from the opening words of Deuteronomy. Actually, Deuteronomy says it takes 11 days to go from Sinai to where they are, and then in the 40th year. It's fairly tragic, isn't it? This journey that should have taken them 11 days takes them 40 years because they failed to trust God. One commentator on Deuteronomy says disobeying God really slows you down. And that's what their story was. They failed to trust God, and the journey that should have taken them 11 days takes them 40 years, and in fact, that generation doesn't see it. One of the key questions that Deuteronomy poses for all of us is this. When battles come, are we going to respond with fear or with faith? You know what I mean by that? The battles, they're so big, and yeah, I know. The people are so big. Can I say one of the things that often happens in a state of fear is, it's so big, this could happen, that could happen, that could go wrong, that could be a disaster. You know how the fears, they run. This is going to be awful. And in the midst of those fears, they completely forgot God. They completely forgot the God who said, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to be with you. The God who's got them through Egypt, got them through the Red Sea. That really matters. It is easy for a church to be held back by a sense of fear as to all the possible things that could go wrong. All the different people who could be upset. In a way that God disappears from the picture and there isn't a sense of we can move forward because the Lord is with us and he's promised to do us good. And at an individual level, when fears emerge, when battles are there and the Lord disappears out the picture, it can be deadly, just as it was for the people in the wilderness. Over my sabbatical, it was lovely to catch up with friends, but there were a couple of occasions where friends passed on to me details of sort of mutual acquaintances who used to be living as Christians who aren't anymore. And in both cases, I knew some of the battles that these people were facing, and I knew they were big battles. But in a sense, it was heartbreaking to hear they didn't end up saying, yeah, but I'm going to trust the Lord with those. Instead of kind of, well, let's wander away from the Lord's. In other words, that word of grace that we started off with, I'm giving you the land, that word of grace always needs to be met with a response of faith. In other words, it wasn't simply a case of, hey, God's giving you the land. Hey, that's lovely. So pleased God's giving us that land. No, the word of grace, God is giving you this land, needs to be met with a response of faith. Yes, I believe it, and I'm going to live on the base of the fact that God is giving us this land. Do you see? It's received actively. God has said this, I believe it, I'm going to live on the base of it. For us, it's Jesus saying, I've forgiven you all your sins, I'm risen from the dead, I'm taking you to a new creation. And the response isn't, ah, oh, that's lovely. Dare I say the response isn't, let's sing a song about it, although we should sing songs about it. It's also actively saying, yes, I believe Jesus paid for my sins, so I'm not going to live in guilt. Yes, I believe Jesus risen from the dead, so I don't need to fear death. Yes, I believe he's going to get me to the promised land, so I don't need to shrink back in fear. I move forward in faith. Do you see? The word of grace is met by the response of faith. Yes, I trust you. Yes, I believe you. Yes, I'm going to live on the base of that. Of course there's battles. I know that. But Deuteronomy is saying, the word of God is met by the response of faith. I say, I don't know what's going to, the next few months are going to look like for us as a church. What I do know is that whatever it looks like, the Lord is the one who's promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And we count on that promise, and we say, yeah, we're going to move forward, trusting that. Because finally, more briefly, there are encouragements in chapters 2 and 3 to keep us moving forward. You see, how will the next generation do better? By remembering God's faithfulness. By remembering God's faithfulness. See, chapters 2 and 3 summarize 40 years. Don't worry, I'm not going to take that long to summarize it myself. But Moses talks about what happened to the people. After this initial failure, what happens during that period? Well, during that period, they wander around the wilderness and they go through different territories. Some territories they're encouraged to live at peace with, the descendants of Esau, the descendants of Lot, where God says, live at peace with those people. Now, other nations are more hostile, and there are battles that need to be fought. But listen to just some of the summaries. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. All those times where there are actually battles that need to be fought. Again, Moses summarizes what happens. The Lord said to me, see, I've begun to deliver Sion and his country over to you. And verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him over to us. Or when there's the battle with Og, that's a great name, isn't it? Battle with Og, king of Bashan. The Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. And Moses' point in chapters 2 and 3 is, the previous generation failed, but over the last 40 years, as the Lord has kept you on this journey, again and again, he has provided everything you need. Because despite the failure of the previous generation, God hadn't abandoned his people. He was still leading them to the lands that he had promised. And so here they are again. If you like, they're in a similar position to the previous generation. They're on the edge of the promised land, still with big people in front of them. And the question is, what's going to happen this time? All the people are called to fight. It's a bit we're not looking at particularly in chapter 3, but there are some people who are going to settle the other side of the Jordan, but they're called to go in and fight the battle. And Joshua is commissioned on this basis. You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to all those two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. And so here, are you going to succeed where the previous generation failed? Will you fight trusting the Lord? I want to say that memories of God's faithfulness to us as a church should spur us on for the months, the years ahead. I've been pastor here for 19 years. I've been a member for 22, which I know for many of you is just a ridiculously short period of time. It'd be fair to say during those years there have been bumps, trials, changes. But I can tell you this much, that through all that period, the Lord's hand has provided. All we have needed, your hand has provided. Yeah, sometimes that need has been finance. Just think of the building we're meeting in. Sometimes actually it's been people. You know, we've planted and people have moved away and there have been gaps. And again, the Lord has provided. All that we needed, God has provided. And so actually for each of us, the question will be, as we move forward collectively, as we move forward with the individual battles that we have on the way to the land that God has promised, what will our response be? Ah, there are all these difficulties. Or, there are all these difficulties, but we worship the God who fights for us. And we worship the God who is with us, and we will trust him because he carries us as a father carries a small child. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And as we rest on the Lord, as we go in his name, so we sing the final verse. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Yours is the battle. Yours shall be the praise. And so when passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Let's pray together. We've just spent time in the Word of God. We believe that God is the one who speaks to us through his Word. It may just be that for some of us, there's just a big fear we've got. And maybe actually right now, just in the silence, we want to say, Lord, in that area, help me to trust you. You're the God who's with me and the God who's with us. Just a moment to respond in our own hearts, then I'll pray. Father, we bow before you. And we do see this failure of this first generation who stood on the edge of the promised land, who saw the battles and wanted to shrink back instead of trust you. And Father, we confess so often that's our hearts too. Lord, that we shrink back from trusting you. We shrink back from battles. We can so often give way to fear of the challenges we're facing. Lord, we want to trust you. You're the God who says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You're the God who has promised you will get us to the new creation. So Lord, may we be those, we pray, who live by faith, who look back on your faithfulness that you have provided and trust that you're the God who will get us to the promised land, ultimately, who will get us through this next week. Lord, help us to trust you, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.